Good morning. You can open your Bible. Luke chapter 7 in your Bible. We're going to read from there in just a moment and then go to some other places. And so you'll want to have a Bible handy this morning, but Luke chapter 7 is where you're going to want to start in your Bible this morning. And while you're getting settled in, while you're finding Luke chapter 7 in your Bible, let me just give you a friendly reminder that 2 weeks from right now, that's all it is, 2 weeks from right now, not only is it March already, but 2 weeks from right now, our gospel meeting with Kevin Clark will be going on. And so again, we're encouraging everybody, make sure you've got that time set apart, make it to every service you possibly can. We always are delighted to have Brother Clark with us. He is both a diligent student of God's word and a gifted communicator of the truths therein. And it's going to be a wonderful 3 days, Friday night, Saturday night, and then all day Sunday with us. And so again, hopefully everybody's arranging their schedules to be part of that. 2 weeks from right now, 2 weeks from last Friday night, up till today, Friday through Sunday. One last bit of housekeeping on that as well, just to keep on reminding teachers. That would normally be the first Sunday of the new quarter, but on that Sunday night, everybody is going to be in here, and so the new quarter will really not begin until Wednesday night. That normal first Sunday of the new quarter, we will all actually be in here Sunday night at 5 o'clock. So teachers, do make note of that. All right. So there was a Super Bowl ad. I'm not a big fan of Super Bowl ads. That is just a lot of craziness for a lot of money. But there was a Super Bowl ad that got a lot of conversation in the past week. It was religiously oriented. And it was by a group that tries to portray some things about Jesus, and it goes by "He Gets Us," and that's usually kind of the words and kind of stark, you know, very much like me, black background, white letters, kind of very stark, very stark statement. "He Gets Us," and so the Super Bowl ad from this group ran. And in it were various scenes. It was very well done, a very high production value in the sense of a very well made to communicate what it was trying to communicate. The pictures were exceptionally well done. It was the height of nonverbal visual communication. And so all sorts of scenes were portrayed in this commercial. Maybe some of you saw it. Maybe some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. All sorts of scenes were portrayed in this commercial where various groups that would normally be perhaps in political conflict or social conflict or religious conflict, one person or party symbolizing one group would be washing the feet, referencing that famous story in the New Testament. They would be washing the feet of somebody they would normally disagree with. And it could have been for social reasons, political reasons, economic reasons, or religious reasons. It was a very wide-ranging of set of pictures that ran across the 30 seconds. But a couple of the images in particular, really raised some bits of controversy. One of them was this picture in which what seems to be, and again, if you know the Hollywood or California kind of beach and boardwalk culture, what seems to be a priest washing the feet of a man who seems to visually code as homosexual. And there was another picture in this montage that ran of a young lady sitting outside of an abortion clinic, getting her feet washed as well. And those, of course, obviously touch on a couple of major religious issues in our culture. And what framed all of the pictures across the entire ad was the final frame when the commercial ended, and there was these words: "Jesus didn't teach hate. He gets us." Jesus didn't teach hate. And of course, the word hate was visually emphasized at the end of it. I think most of us are well aware that when the culture begins to talk about Jesus and hate, it's not using the word hate the way the Bible uses the word hate. Usually, when the world begins to talk about Jesus not being a hater, Jesus didn't teach hate. What it usually means is that Jesus didn't confront people about their sin. Jesus was tolerant. Jesus was accepting of people. Jesus just washed feet. That's what Jesus did. They take that famous symbolic service and sacrifice that Jesus offered in John chapter 13, and they turn it into And they turn it into Jesus just, and what real Christians should be doing is just doing good for other people, regardless of, just to accept them as they are. Jesus washed feet, you should just wash feet as well, no matter what some people are doing. And you even begin to see that a little bit, going back to, for instance, the scene that they flashed from the outside the abortion clinic. You'll notice on the far right of that image, again, this is professionally done. They know what they're trying to communicate. You will notice on the far right of that image are what would be abortion protesters or anti-abortion protesters, people who would be protesting abortion. And what's clearly being communicated in that image is that rather than protesting abortion, you should just wash that poor girl's feet. The problem with that image, of course, is that's a false dichotomy. That's a false dichotomy. You can both teach against abortion and stand up against abortion and say abortion is murder and still show compassion to the young lady who is getting the abortion, whether she's on her way in or just come out. Her face looks rather desolate against a very well-done picture. Maybe she's just had the abortion. She's feeling the weight, the guilt, the stain, the enormity of what she has just done. It's not an either-or, though, folks. And that's part of the problem. And then again, at the end of this montage, Jesus didn't teach hate. As though to stand up against abortion is the hateful thing. You should just non-judgmentally accept this girl and what she's done with no comment, no judgment, no warning, no speaking about sin. Part of the problem in all of this is I even saw some Christians in different forums try to justify some of the message of what this spot seems to be communicating, that Jesus was non-judgmental. He just affirmed. He just washed people's feet where they were at. No judgment, no comment on their sin, no call to repentance, no request for lifestyle, because Jesus doesn't teach hate after all. Part of the problem with that is the fact of the matter is in the Bible, people don't really get Jesus until they understand what he's doing for their sin. That's why I've asked you to open your Bible this morning, Luke chapter 7. I want you to notice something. Again, I saw even some Christians on social media this week defending the ad sequence with the idea that, well, at least it gets people talking about Jesus and so forth, even though the clear framing of the message was just accept people as they are, don't speak to their sin. And yet in Luke chapter 7, beginning of verse 44, when in the famous story when Jesus has the woman anoint his feet with not just ointment, but with her own tears, and dry his feet with her hair, and he's in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, who was doing this, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much." And listen to what Jesus says next. "But he who is forgiven little loves little." You realize what Jesus is getting at here is the truth of the matter is you really don't get Jesus. You may think he gets you, but the truth of the matter is you don't get Jesus unless you understand what Jesus has done for your sins. Not for your problems in life, not for your political concerns, not for your economic concerns, not for your social concerns, not for all the other things that this ad flashed that supposedly we're just supposed to wash feet and that's what Jesus does. Jesus comes to build political bridges and economic bridges and things like that. The truth of the matter is you don't get Jesus unless you understand his role in the forgiveness of sins, which in our culture means in that sense Jesus maybe taught some hate by the world standards. He did not affirm everybody where they were at. In fact, he flat out pointed at this woman and says she is in sin. Isn't that awkward? How would that have worked in the picture montage that ran on Super Bowl night when Jesus points to people and says you're in sin? And you won't really understand me. You won't get me until you understand what I'm really here to do is to forgive your sin. Not just wash your feet and walk away and some sort of service to bear your earthly burdens. I'm here to forgive your sins. I think part of the power of the visuals in that montage, in that sequence, folks, was this, that we don't really understand anymore, either you know, sometimes even in the church, but certainly in the culture, we don't understand the significance of the foot washing story and what Jesus did in John chapter 13. Because the truth of the matter is there's no evidence that Jesus or the Bible, whereas the world is trying to communicate that when it comes to Jesus in the Bible, it's not about certain sins, it's just about accepting people and helping people where they're at. The problem is, in that series of pictures, in that type of a montage, there's nothing that would have ever gotten Jesus crucified. And the fact of the matter is, when you go through the montage, not only that, but there's nothing that's uniquely Christian about it. The fact of the matter is, you could substitute in every one of the pictures that was run, you could substitute Mahatma Gandhi, and the message would be the same. Because if the message is just, we just need to be nice to each other and accept each other as we are, just wash those feet, then Jesus didn't need to die. In fact, he really didn't even need to come. Gandhi or Buddha or many other religious teachers over human history could have communicated that message just as well, and in fact have, if that's all there is to it. And yet again, Jesus makes very clear, you really don't get me until you get your sins, which are many. And so he gets us, just not in the way the world wishes that he would get us. And so I ask you, now go with me to John chapter 13. I want to go back. I want to take this sorely abused story and sorely abused image. I want to go back and I want to read it closely and carefully. And I want to notice a couple of things that are easily and often overlooked, that are missed about the actual story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And so I ask you to take your Bible, follow along with me. I'm in John 13. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Stop right there. Where are we at in the Jesus story? This is basically the evening of the Last Supper. The following day, Jesus will be condemned and crucified. That's where we're at in the story. This is the evening of the Last Supper. Jesus knows that he is about to die. That's where we are at in Jesus' story. The feast of the Passover, Jesus knows his hour has come to depart out of the world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I want you to notice, first of all, who is the object of Jesus' attention in this? It is his own, in contrast to the world, which is rejecting him. It is his own that he is concerned about, not the world in a sense. He is focused on his own in this moment. The world is in the process of rejecting him. The world will scream, crucify him the following morning. He is focused on his own. He has loved his own who were in the world, distinct from the world, and he loved them to the end. And so during supper, what we call the Last Supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He lay aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it to his waist. And he poured the water in the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, and listen now very carefully, because this is a crucial part of the story, that if you miss this, you miss what Jesus was teaching in the moment. "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. Right now, Peter, you do not understand the significance of what I am doing." Peter responds, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus, again, watch the words carefully. These are key to getting what Jesus is trying to teach in the action he is engaged in. Jesus said to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Peter's typical overreaction. Because again, does he understand? No, he doesn't understand. Jesus says to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so what's going on in this story is crucial. The conversation is crucial to understand the nature of the story. You don't understand, but afterward you will. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Clean from what? That's the question. Remember, Jesus is focused on his own. This is not an act oriented towards the world. This is an act oriented towards his own. And he's talking about making them clean. And way more than just physically clean. What is he talking about? He's talking about spiritual cleanness. He's talking about the fact of the matter is he is about to die. That's why they can't understand, because remember, do they really understand the significance of his death and what he's about to do? No. That's why Peter's been arguing on the whole trip to Jerusalem, Lord, you won't really die down there. They do not understand that he has come to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the human race. They don't get it. That is what they do not understand, even in this moment. You do not understand, Peter. You do not understand that the real act of service that I am offering is not that I, being the Messiah, put on a towel and wash your feet. What that act is meant to symbolize is that I, being God, have come down here to die tomorrow so that your sins can be forgiven and you can be cleansed that way. Does that make sense? Do you understand that? Do you see that Jesus is pushing them back to this? I'm washing you. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Why not one of you? Well, he's talking about Judas. Judas, who is going to betray him. Judas, who is not going to be saved. Judas, who is not going to benefit from the cleansing washing that Jesus' blood offered as a sacrificial servant to mankind is about to make possible. Does that make sense? Do you understand? What Jesus is ultimately symbolizing in this act is not simply the bare act of service to anybody and everybody. What he's showing is the real act of service is God first and foremost forgiving you of your sins, and that's what you need to come to Jesus. That's what Jesus gets, and that's what you need to get when you come to Jesus. Not that he's going to just wash your feet and accept you where you are because we just serve out of some ill-defined love. What has Jesus said elsewhere? No greater love has anyone than what? That he lay down his life for his friends, which is what Jesus is literally about to do. This is the Last Supper, and I am washing to make you clean. I am giving you an act by which to make sense of what I am doing for you tomorrow. Where instead of laying aside my robe and wrapping myself in a towel, there's a very real sense in which I laid aside my glory in heaven and I came down here to become a human being, and now I allow you to slaughter me in the most brutal and humiliating way possible, all so that you can live. It goes way beyond dirty feet, folks. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate. And then what happens as the story goes on then, John 13 and verse 12, when he had washed their feet, and then he put back on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them again, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right to do so because I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed when you do them. But I want you to notice, when he says to his disciples then, and again, the focus is on the disciples, from the beginning of chapter 13 all the way through, and asking them over and over again, do you understand what I am doing for you? Do you understand how I am saving you? How my physical washing of your feet is meant to symbolize the fact that I want to wash you unto salvation. When he comes on to and he further explains, asking them if they understand, and he says, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash not the world's feet, but one another's. One another's feet. We're not called to accept the world as it is or to just go out there and do some sort of social gospel. Let's fix the world and all of its problems. He called his disciples not to go out into the world washing feet. He called the disciples then to go forward washing each other's feet. Why does that matter? Well, why that matters is twofold. Number one, you remember the gospel stories on all the way up to Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. What was one of the ongoing debates among the disciples? Who is the greatest? Or who is the first? Who gets to sit at the right hand? Remember James and John, they even get their mommy to go and ask Jesus to give out the seats at his hand, right? That has been a running debate among the disciples throughout the ministry of Jesus. Who's going to be first? Who sits at the right hand? Who gets to have the positions of preeminence when the kingdom finally comes? And Jesus says, you don't understand me. You don't understand what the kingdom is about. And so now that we're going forward, and this is the end of my life on earth, I am about to be crucified. I'll be raised. I'll have a few more days with you. But really, my life, my ministry is over, and it's time for you guys to step up and become the apostles I need you to be. It's time for you guys to finally, once and for all, understand how it works in the kingdom of God. And that's why you're going to quit competing with each other and start washing each other's feet. It's about how the kingdom has got to flow. Sins are forgiven and services rendered through the forgiveness of sins. And so you guys need to focus upon that and how you treat each other. That's why some of the very famous words of Jesus, still in John 13, flowing out of this context. A new commandment I give you, he goes on later that night to say to them, coming out of this very context. John wants us to see this. It's all in the same chapter. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. In other words, he's repeating the lesson of the washing of the feet. That you love one another. By this, all people will know you're disciples if you have love for one another. What Jesus wants to happen is the love that disciples show for each other, the way we wash each other's feet, will show to the world the life they can have if they will come to Jesus and live in a community that knows what it means to have sins forgiven. That's what Jesus is calling. And by the way, there's nothing new about that. That has literally been what God always intended for the real role of his people in the world to be. By the way, John channels this a little bit later in 1 John chapter 3. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The church was to be a community that shows this kind of love to the world rather than accepting the world as it is. Again, this was always God's plan, going all the way back to the Old Testament. Moses, God through Moses originally said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that they were to keep God's law and do God's commandments, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us for whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? And so what Moses and God were saying as Israel went into the land was, you keep God's law and you will become a community that is a beacon, to the nations, and the nations will look at you. Israel was never called to evangelize the nations. What Israel was called to do was live by the law of God, so much so that the nations look at Israel and said, we want to be like you. What do you know? Tell us about your law that has made you so wise and so understanding that you can build this community where people get along with each other and love each other and serve each other. How did that come to be, Israel? It's because they live by the law of God, and so they represent God well. And by the way, that's exactly what happened as the centuries went by and Israel reached its pinnacle. 1 Kings chapter 4, and the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Where did Solomon get that wisdom? He got it from God. Why did he have it from God? Because he asked for it. Because Solomon, at least early in his reign, wanted to be the kind of king that God wanted the house of David to be. And so all the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. One of the most famous examples of that is 1 Kings chapter 10, when the queen of Sheba comes and pays homage to Solomon. The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom. I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. But of course, Israel will fall into sin. She will not represent God well to the world. The nations will not long come to Israel and say, tell us about your God, for you are a nation so wise, being made wise by the law of your God. And so Israel will go into exile. But what's interesting is, looking forward to the church, the prophets of the restoration foretold that the new Israel would serve in this same way before the nations. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And even more pointedly, in Zechariah chapter 8, God says to his people there of their restoration, these are the things you shall do. What's life supposed to be like in the restored people of God? Well, you'll speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. I'll tell you, folks, right there, verses 16 and 17 of Zechariah 8, that sounds an awful lot like Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, doesn't it? Be this kind of community when the Lord your God allows you to return from the exile of sin. And when God's people do that in the restored era, in the era of the coming Messiah, Zechariah chapter 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 20, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going, and many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. In other words, where the people of God are and where the people of God live properly, the covenant of God. And they'll come to entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew or a Christian, we might say today, and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's what God intended. That's what Jesus was intending when he washes the disciples' feet, and when he says, I've set this example for you to do to each other. He was calling us to create a community that knows, number one, we are cleansed from sin. That's what he gets about us. Not that we are happy with our lifestyles the way we are. We just need to be comforted and the hardships, ironically, our bad life choices have brought upon us. The promiscuous sex, the unnatural relations, et cetera, et cetera. Rather than just being comforted and the difficulties our poor, sinful life choices have brought upon us, what he gets is we need forgiveness from sins. And so he says, let me wash your feet and symbolize the cleansing that I have brought from you. And now what I want you to do is go out and as my people, my own, love one another with this kind of sacrificial service love, where nobody is too high to reach down to the lowliest. Nobody is too proud to serve the humblest. And that's what it's supposed to be like in the church among my people. And when the world sees the love that you have for each other, just like Israel in Deuteronomy, so too the church today, people are going to come and say, I want to be part of that community. That's a light set upon a hill. That's the image we're supposed to give, not some sort of accepting and tolerating and celebrating the world as it is. One of the reasons it's so easy to lose sight of all this is ultimately because the culture warps Jesus. One of the things that happens to us is while the culture wants to declaw the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and make him a nice guy who did nice things for struggling people with no judgment, no questions asked. And the truth is, Jesus came to confront sin, and that is what got him crucified. And the warning for us is that we have to keep a tight focus on the true and real Jesus of history, not the counterfeit Christ of the culture. You see, in Luke chapter 1, one of the things that Luke emphasized about his work when he wrote that gospel, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all those things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Part of what Luke is saying there is the history matters. You see, one thing that happens in the larger culture when we begin to declaw the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, when we begin to create the counterfeit Christ of culture rather than the actual Jesus of history, is we begin to say the details don't matter, the specifics don't matter, the miracles don't matter. What matters is just the ethics of Jesus. You'll find that in the world. People will say the resurrection doesn't matter, some of the miracles don't matter. It doesn't matter whether these things really happened or not. But the fact of the matter is the details do matter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, many of you know this. Paul said, "For I have delivered as of first importance what I also received, that Christ came to get us." No, that's not what he says. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then later on in verse 14, he goes on to say, and if Christ has not been raised, if this has not happened, and if this purpose is not underneath what has happened, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Same thing, 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter says, you know, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This stuff really happened. The history, the historical Jesus is real, and these things really happened. And when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves, Peter says, heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And when Peter's talking about there is the transfiguration, that he was an eyewitness, not to just Jesus' ministry in general, but he was an eyewitness to the day that God from heaven bore witness to this man. And you remember, part of what Peter saw that day was not just Jesus glorified in the voice from heaven. What he saw was Moses, and what he saw was Elijah. Remember, because Peter famously wanted to build those three tents, those three tabernacles, one for Jesus and then one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter doesn't want to bring that back up again because that got awkward. But part of the point is this. Part of what went on that day was Moses and Elijah showing up as well. What did Moses and Elijah do? They brought the covenant and they called people to repentance in light of the covenant. They came to confront sin. That's what Moses did, often interceding for the people. And what is Elijah known so well for? Confronting the sin of the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And Peter says, listen, that's the essence of the story. These details matter. Jesus is not just some Jewish Gandhi. He's not some sort of nice guy going around and saying to the people of the world, y'all just need to solve your political and economic problems and play nice with each other. What Jesus did was he came to make war on Satan and to achieve the forgiveness of the sins of his people. The details matter, Luke says. Focus matters, not just on the ethics of Jesus, because when you begin to focus on the ethics of Jesus without the story of Jesus, you wind up thinking we just need to go around washing the feet of anybody and everybody, no questions asked. When you lose the story of Jesus, the details of the historical Jesus, you begin to just strip mine Jesus' teachings, his examples, for a moralism that is non-judgmental. We lose the Jesus of history to a counterfeit Christ of culture. Does that make sense this morning? Because at the end of the day, Jesus used his crucifixion and his resurrection over and over again to help people finally begin to understand. Finally begin to understand that this is what it was all about. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. That's what you proclaim. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And so at the end of the day, the same inspired writer who uniquely in his gospel recorded this episode of Jesus washing feet said this later on in his writings in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, you know that he, that Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. If you do not understand Jesus in light of your sin and his forgiveness of your sins, you really don't understand Jesus at all. You may think he gets us, but what I know is that you don't get him. He has come, washed feet, shed blood, so that you can be clean this morning. And if you are here this morning and you have never confessed the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior, Son of God, Jesus says it's right to do so, John 13, because that's what I am. That's who I am. If you've never done that this morning, if you've never repented of your sins this morning, if you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, the song that Clark's about to lead us in is your opportunity to get that right with God and to make sure not just that Jesus gets you, but that you get him, that you have come to him on his terms, that you have dealt with the real problem that he came into this world to deal with. your sins for the salvation of your soul. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, and there's something amiss in your life that you want to share with the saints here that we can pray with you for you about, this is also a great time to make that known as we stand and as we sing.